This morning I want us to consider, as the Lord leads and gives blessing, the words we find in verse 3 of that chapter we read together. John chapter 3 and verse 3. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is one vital experience that must be had by any one of us if we are to entertain the hope of seeing God or entering into his kingdom. If we are to be secure for all eternity, this is the only way we can be so. We must be born again. That phrase is used to create two types of Christians. There is, and it's becoming more and more so in our own nation, there's the traditional Christianity. We've always done it this way. There's the culture of Christian things and teaching and morals. There's the history of Christian church existence, experience, and influence. There is the traditional Christianity. And then there's that other group which is often described as born-again Christianity, where the focus is on the Bible, on the Lord Jesus Christ, where the conversation is about spiritual things, about spiritual truth and reality and destination. Two very different ways in which people today think they understand what a Christian is. But the Bible tells us and shows us that there is but one definition of a Christian. There is but one way of identifying a Christian, and that is the way the Lord Jesus Christ set it out for us here. We must be born again. So I want us this morning to go through this man's experience of meeting this man Nicodemus, who came to see the Lord. And I want us to go through this experience and see what we learn for ourselves from him. I want, first of all, to think of his approach to Jesus. Then I want us to think of the answers which Jesus gave him. Thirdly, I want us to think of the way in which Jesus addressed him. And then lastly, I want us to think of the way in which Jesus gives an assurance to him and to us. So right at the very beginning then, what we have here is the approach that this man made or had. And the approach we've got is tied in with the last few verses of the chapter before, of chapter 2. It's very much spoiled by that break from chapter 2 into chapter 3, because I believe that there is a connection between these two chapters and these few verses. We are told at the very end of chapter 2 that Jesus knows the character and he knows the needs of men. All men. He doesn't have any need that anyone should tell him, teach him, or instruct him. He is able to read everyone like an open book. He knows the spiritual mold. He knows the spiritual thinking. He knows the spiritual actions of all of us. That's the perfection of his being. And the complete knowledge which he has, and therefore the way in which he is able to analyze and to read us and to see us in these ways and colors. Nothing covers up and works. Nothing distracts him. Nothing spoils what he says or makes it incomplete or imperfect. The Lord Jesus Christ knows us fully, and he knows us really. He knows us completely. And that knowledge that he has of us can shake us to the core. Because every one of us, we're all able, some of us, others of us, more than others. We're all able to, in some way, hide and protect a part of our life. We're all able to hide the things that maybe are unpleasant or embarrassing. But we cannot do that against the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows you and me inside out. Now that shakes us to the core. But it is also an encouragement to us. Because, and it's like this, as the Lord Jesus Christ knows us perfectly, the gospel message which he brings to us is a gospel message that is measured and addresses the very deep needs which he sees in us. The message that he's got fits our need like a glove on a hand, perfectly matched and fitted for the spiritual needs of you and me. He knows our spiritual problem. He knows our spiritual bankruptcy, our bias. He knows that we are unable to save ourselves. He knows. And out of that knowledge, he speaks and brings this gospel to us today. What he does and what he says fills all the spiritual holes in our thinking and in our living. Sometimes we come to church like this, and sometimes we might come and we want something. But the Lord often meets us not with what we want, but with what we need. So he speaks knowledgeably of every one of us. He knows what is in man. And then we have an example of that very thing happening. There was a man. And immediately you get the connection. There was a man, and the Lord knows him. And as we'll see, the Lord speaks to that man's need. The first thing, a man came to Jesus, the approach. But also we're told this man came by night time. He came to Jesus by night, we're told. Now some people might say that that's because this man Nicodemus was afraid of men. As a teacher of the Pharisees in Israel, it would never do for him to be seen talking to such a person as Jesus. It wouldn't do his reputation any good. He would lose street cred. He would lose reputation. That's what some people will say. But I believe the answer is elsewhere. He came to Jesus because he wanted some peace. He didn't want any interruptions in the conversation that he wanted to have with Jesus. All the commentators, looking at the details that are given to us about Nicodemus, tell us that he was a timid man. He wasn't pushing himself forward constantly. He would always be on the edge of the crowd. He would always be looking in, never speaking too loudly or attracting too much attention to himself. So therefore, at night time, it was the most convenient and appropriate time for him to seek an audience with Jesus. A timid person. And perhaps that kind of approach is supported because when you come to the behavior of Nicodemus right at the very end in chapter 19 at verse 39, when he and Joseph go and take the body of Jesus from the cross, again this very detail is repeated for us. In chapter 19, when we speak about Nicodemus, it says, the one who came to Jesus by night. And again it seems to be drawing attention to this timidity of the man. But this time a contrast is set up. Because there in chapter 19, he comes up and he stands out for the Lord. When all the other disciples forsook him, the timidity suddenly is gone. That requires an explanation, therefore. How did he behave? Why did he behave like this? He came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. He knew the love and the grace and the strength of the Lord. He was a changed person. He is testifying there in chapter 19 to the very experience that he here cannot understand. But there in chapter 19, you can almost hear him saying it. Once I was blind, now I can see. He came by night. And he came, still thinking of the approach, he came and he said, Rabbi. There was an equality in that term and in the way in which he addressed Jesus. He was speaking, as it were, one master to another. Lecturers together, maybe in a common room. You've been saying these things and I want a little bit knowledge. I want a bit more explanation. That's the kind of atmosphere that Nicodemus was trying to create. One teacher to another. A mutual discussion. He acknowledges that there are things in the life of Jesus that testify that indeed Jesus is living close to God. Jesus indeed is a teacher. And a good, great teacher at that. And that's the way so many people today look upon Jesus. But Jesus is much, much more than a teacher. Yes, Jesus is interested in our mind. He's interested in our thinking. He's interested in the way in which we take truth to ourselves and work it out in our lives. That is his teaching. But Jesus is interested in more than our mind and our thoughts. Jesus is also interested in my soul and my life. He has come to teach, but much more importantly, he has come to save. He has come to redeem. And if our gospel and the presentation of it amongst our nation and our people today focuses and stops at Jesus being only a teacher, then we have a gospel that is distorted, incomplete, and possibly even dangerous. The rabbi, but more than a rabbi, he is a savior. And this man that came, one final thought before we move on, this man who came was a Pharisee. He is, verse 10 tells it to us, art thou the master? That's not a that's there, it's the. Art thou the master of Israel? He was a man of some respect and renown and place and public office. He was a great leader of the Pharisees. They were indeed correct in so many points of teaching about God. They understood much about God. They understood much about man and spirituality of man. They understood about eternity and spiritual issues. But they were wrong in a very central and crucial point. The Pharisees looked upon religion as simply a conformity to standards and to rules. Christianity and religion was just simply the way that you lived. Therefore, they held all that the rules and regulations of Moses, all the things that God said, they held them at arm's distance. And they say, well, as long as I mold and fashion my life and I do these things, that's what God is pleased with from me and in me. But again, the Pharisee is not good enough. He didn't see things applying to himself inside. God unzips your life and mine And he doesn't look at the outward things. God unzips your life and mine, and he goes inside us to find out how we think and what our attitude is and our relationships are. That's what God is interested in. And particularly and especially, he's looking for one thing importantly. What do we think about the Lord Jesus Christ? So therefore, yes, we can take that right down to ourselves. There are many commendable features in life today of many people who go to church and who say they're Christian. There are many commendable things in their lives, but they stand, or we stand and fall, by one essential thing. How can I be right with God? I cannot do it myself. I need to trust and rely upon one who will do it for me. The very heart of Christianity is committing my life and my soul to the Lord Jesus Christ as my Saviour. So, there we have it. The approach of this man. But then we move on, secondly, to the answer which he got from Jesus. Jesus does not deal with Nicodemus on the same level as Nicodemus dealt with him. Jesus doesn't come down to his level or adopt his arguments or his approach and speak to Nicodemus on the questions that he raises. No, what Jesus does is quite remarkable. He takes an axe down and he takes the guillotine down and he says, "Listen to me. Listen to me. There's something important that's got to be said here." Verse 3, "Verily, verily." There's something deep inside the bones of Jesus. There's something deep inside his mind and his life that he cannot hold back from saying. So he goes straight to the heart of the problem of Nicodemus and the problem that you and I have. Jesus plunges right in there. He waves everything to the side. And he emphasizes one important thing. Except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Listen. There are some things that need to be said. There are some things that are worth listening to. We need to hear it. We need to be still. We need to listen to what God is saying to us right now. Switch off everything else. Gather every concentration of your mind to this one thing. Dismiss whatever your thinking is about living in an outward way, conformity to God or whatever. The outward practice of your faith, of your religion, of your Christianity. God is cutting through all of that as he speaks to us here today. We all need to be born again. We all of us need a thorough change. A change that is so thorough and remarkable that the only comparison that can be made to it is that of birth itself. When a baby comes from a mother's womb and enters into this physical world, the environment and the change that's brought about is absolutely amazing. And that change is used to illustrate what is our need. We need to be born again. We need the new birth. That's important. That's what we need. To be safe eternally, we need to be in God's kingdom, yes. And the only way we can get in there is to be born in this radically new fashion. Tinkering around with the system, changes here and changes there, tinkering around with our life isn't going to work. We need to be radically changed. But we cannot do it. Remember what Jeremiah says. We are all sinners. That's the mould of our life, and that's the habit of a lifetime. That's the way we do things, and that's the delight that we have. We read it there towards the end of our reading in John 3 and verses 19 and verse 20. We're in the dark, and we prefer the dark, and we prefer sin. Left to ourselves, that's where we'll always be. That's the truth about you and me. And what does Jeremiah say to us in that situation? Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard change his spots? Rhetorical questions asked, and the answer comes back, no, they can't. Well, therefore, then may you also do good that are accustomed to evil. If we've got used to living evil and sinful lives, we cannot change ourselves. We cannot do it. Only God can. And that's the problem that Nicodemus had. He was in the dark. He couldn't grasp the spiritual teaching which Jesus was giving. He didn't understand it. What Jesus was saying, the vital, the important thing about being born again, being saved, if we're going to be in the kingdom of God. And what's happening here with Nicodemus is being repeated with ourselves here this morning. We sit through a sermon. We listen to it. And yet, at the very end of it, if somebody were to ask you, what was that all about? You wouldn't be able to explain it because you weren't able to understand it. That's what Nicodemus was like. And yet Jesus has been speaking to him and speaking to us of things that are important. And he cuts through all the argument and all the talk, and he goes right to the central issue, and he says, you've got to be born again. And yet we don't understand it. It doesn't make sense to us. Contrast your life with a Christian then. The Christian then gets excited about spiritual things. The Christian gets excited about church and about Jesus and about the Bible and about prayer and about spiritual things, about heaven and about glory. But they don't touch us. They don't touch you. They don't affect you in the same way as they affect others. You don't understand. Why? If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, we're told there that the natural man does not receive the things of God. He doesn't understand them. So therefore, we need to be taught by God's Spirit. We need God's Spirit to be at work in our lives. We need God to show to us our need and the way in which that need is met. Jesus himself speaks like this: when I go, I will send the Comforter to you. And what will the Comforter do? Listen. When he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. We need the work of God's Spirit to make discoveries about ourselves and about Jesus and about God. And here is Jesus giving us notice, laying it on the line, emphasizing it to us. You must be born again. But that's not the end of the answer, is it? That was only verse 3. Go down to verse 5. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the blood, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What's happening still? He is on the same theme. This is something important for Nicodemus to hear. This is something important for you and I to hear. Therefore, it's worth saying again. And it's worth repeating. And it's worth saying again and again. Verily, verily, drawing attention to it, isolating it, clear blue water round about it. Don't be confused. Don't be distracted. Look at it. Think of it. Take it to yourself. Jesus is breaking into the concentration of this man and hopefully and prayerfully into ours as well. He gets the attention. There's something here that has to be repeated for our good. But also, notice the way in which he adds just a little bit extra. So often we find that's the way the Lord God works. You go and see the way in which he teaches the disciples. He says, I must go to Jerusalem, be betrayed and die. And every time he teaches the disciples about the things that are in store for him, he does it three times on three different occasions. And when he does it, he adds a little bit extra every time. It's worth repeating what the Lord is going to do. He's going to die on the cross. But he adds a little. He here speaks to Nicodemus and he says, and it's worth repeating, you must be born again. And he adds a little bit. You've got to be born, yes. Don't let it slip. Don't let it be stolen. Don't let it be smothered. It's important for your eternal good of your soul. So he speaks about being born again of water and of the Spirit. Now, what does he mean this time? Well, water is, we believe, a way of referring to the natural birth. Whenever a mother is going to give birth, often you hear her saying, my waters have broken. There's that amniotic fluid that's round about a baby in the womb. It is experiencing, it is living under water. That's where a baby is before it's born. And therefore the reference here to water is to that natural birth. There are many, many privileges that come to us when we're born naturally. We can be born into a society where there is Christian privilege, Christian teaching. We can be brought into a society where there's so many good things in store for us. Paul, when he writes in Philippians chapter 3, makes a great list of them. On the eighth day this happened to me, and this is the teaching I got from a child, and so on he goes, building up the list. But no matter how big and good that list is, we're not able to meet God on that basis. Because we don't have confidence. We don't have boldness to meet God on the basis of a natural birth and a blessed living. We need something more. And that's what Jesus is saying. Yes, we need to be born of water. But then he goes on and he says, we also need to be born of the Spirit. We need God's Spirit to break into our thinking. Gripped we are in sin, dominated by the habit of darkness and in the environment of sin. We cannot loosen ourselves out of that rule or get ourselves out of that environment and society. We cannot break the mold, change our spots. We cannot change the color of our skin. We cannot. But God, through the power of his Almighty Spirit, can do for us what we cannot do ourselves. Born of water and of the Spirit. We need to be convicted. We need to be brought to the discovery of our own need as sinners. We need to be brought to the foot of the cross. We need the Spirit of God to dismantle all the arguments that we put up, established through a lifetime of living in this world, the way in which we've got our confidences in all the wrong places. We need that to be dismantled. and we need to be focused on things that are important, that the Lord himself set before us. Truly, truly, he cuts through it all and he says, you must be born again. So there we have it, the approach. There we have it, the answer. Things go on. What happened next? Well, I put it down as the address, because there was an interaction between these two men. How did Nicodemus react? That day, Nicodemus was told things that stretched his mind and shook his soul. The whole of his life was being dismantled. In a few words, and in one sentence, the whole of his life fell apart. The same as God does to us when he speaks and meets with us. When the Lord meets with us in a sermon, through a reading of a passage, through the testimony of someone else speaking to us, when God meets with us like that, so often it's just one sentence, but it's powerful and it's effective, and our life simply crumbles away. That's what happened to Nicodemus. The questions kept on tumbling out. How can this be? How can this be? How can this be? He was trying to put up a defense against what Jesus was doing to him, but it wasn't working. And it shows his lack of understanding. He holds on to the possibility that maybe everything that Jesus is saying can be interpreted in a physical, in a literal way. But Jesus is saying to him, look, look, look. Don't be amazed. Don't be astonished. Marvel not that I say these things unto you. Don't be surprised. Don't be shocked when I say to you that you've got to be born again. Remember what we said at the beginning? Jesus knows what's in the heart of man. Jesus knows Nicodemus as Jesus knows you and me. And Jesus is saying, this is the only option. This is the only way out. Logic ties you into this answer. Don't be surprised by what I'm telling you. He knows our spiritual inability. He knows the way we're tied to sin. He knows the bias in our mind and in our living. He knows the way we're weak and frail and we cannot change ourselves. Jesus knows it. The doors are closed. We cannot do anything to save ourselves. And Jesus says the only way that there can be any hope for you is if he does it for us. You've got to be born again. That's the only way out. All other doors are safely bolted and secure. Sometimes when God speaks to us like this, we don't accept it easily. We don't like being told the bad news about ourselves, what we cannot do. Pride in us wants to do something to make ourselves acceptable. Pride in us wants to contribute to our own salvation and the solving of our problem. But yet God says, no, you can't. We're utterly helpless. We're in a place that God takes us to. God takes us right down, because only then and only there will we appreciate the wonder of what God has done for us. He tells us we're sinners and we cannot save ourselves. He tells us that we need spiritual help that we haven't got at our own hand. We reject it, we argue, we balk, we fight, we do everything against what God is saying, but he brings us down to that place where we say, yes, that's me. Because only there will I appreciate what Jesus Christ has done for us. So therefore, when the gospel gets underneath your skin, when God's word tells you what you really are like, when God tells you just what you haven't got and can't do, what's your reaction to it? Do you come out kicking and screaming against God? Or do you bow your head and say, yes, that's me. I know it. The address which he gives in the face of his reaction. And we're left with one simple thought before we close. The assurance that Jesus now gives. Verse 11. We've thought of verily, verily, already spoken twice in this little passage. Here's a third time. Verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak that we do know. Let me paint the picture. There you are. You're witnessing to someone else about Christianity. You're telling them the gospel as simply as you can, laying it out for them. But they're not convinced. Nicodemus was like that. And so we have this third phrase, verily, verily, I say to you. And here is Jesus giving an assurance. He is underlining his reliability of who is speaking and what has been said. Here is Jesus in verse 11, and to put it simply, what he's saying is, we know what we're talking about. We know what we're talking about. It's not up in the air. It's not airy-fairy clouds. It's not mist that you can't nail to a wall. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. He is saying things that are fact, that are true, and that are real. Remember the description. Jesus said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is completely reliable and trustworthy. We can rest upon him and we can lean upon him. What he says about our life, about death and eternity. He tells us the truth about God. He tells us the truth about ourselves. He tells us the truth about himself. That's the assurance that he gives to Nicodemus. I'm telling it to you as it really is. So therefore you and I are put on the spot. What does he say at the end of verse 11? We speak that we do know and testify that we have seen. And you receive not our witness. Every one of us is put on the spot here this morning. Jesus has been telling us important things. Things vital for our soul. He's been giving us spiritual truth. What therefore are we doing with all this? Do we accept it? Do we reject it? But whatever we do with it, Jesus is saying, I'm telling you the truth. And just as God is telling us the truth here, the truth that we must be born again, so one day, he's going to require an explanation from you and me about what we've done with the gospel on the first Sunday in May in the year 2010. It's marked in the diary against your name, against mine. God is going to ask for an explanation. What do we do with what he told us? The truth concerning our souls. We can be struck dumb on that last day of confrontation with God. Shocked into silence. Is that the company we will be in? Or are we in the company of others? The only argument, the only plea that we've got is simply this. Jesus died. And he died for me. That I might be saved. That I might be born again. Is that your hope? Is that your experience? Because it most certainly is your need. And it's left before us in clear and unmistakable terms. truly, truly, I say to you, forget about the bikes, forget about tomorrow, forget about everything and everything else. This is the most important thing that you will ever hear. You must be born again. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and our gracious Heavenly Father, we bless thy name for the way in which thou dost deal with us in thy grace, for the way in which thou dost meet with us in thy patience and speak to us in thy word. Make us, Lord, to hear, to understand. Make us, Lord, to hold on to it and to apply it to our life, thinking and living. And, O Lord, we pray that thou wouldst deal with us in thy grace, touching us, changing us, bringing us through that vital experience of the new birth to see the Lord Jesus Christ in a different way. My Lord, my Saviour, in his name we ask it. Amen. We're going to close by singing from Psalm 55. Psalm 55, and it's the last three verses. Verse 22, cast thou thy burden on the Lord, and he shall thee sustain. Yea, he shall cause the righteous man unmoved to remain. But thou, O Lord my God, those men in justice shalt o'erthrow, and in destruction's dungeon dark last shall lay them low. The bloody and deceitful man shall not live half their days, but upon thee with confidence I will depend always. 55 at 22 to the end, cast thou thy burden on the Lord.